This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
As we continue reading 1 John, we read this evening 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. This church is the word of God. My dear friends, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole wide world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anybody obeys the word of Jesus, love for God is truly made complete in them. For this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still walking in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the dark. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you hate and overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of God. Would you say amen? Sit down. Forever. That word is a trigger for many of us. Forever. On occasion, I come across a book. This evening, I want to talk about love and hate. Love and hate. On occasion, I come across a book that I think is noteworthy, something that sort of points something out in our culture at time that's important, something even ancient that's good to read. And came across this little book by a guy named Simon Ray called Love, A History. And this whole book is basically this historian, this nerdy historian, who attempts to do a full history on the concept of love. Just love. And he writes about, you know, certainly we live in a time and a place where love is a very important conversation. We have so many cultural notions and understandings about what love is. What is love? What does it mean to love? I mean, we have posters, we have it's so much about love, and we have all these ideas about love. And this guy kind of studies the nature of love and the history of love. And this guy is not writing from a Christian perspective. In fact, he wouldn't identify in any way, shape, or form as a follower of Jesus. And he looks at our culture and he says, here's the problem, is that we have basically turned love into our new religion. It's a scathing book in many respects towards kind of our contemporary culture. Listen to these words. He doesn't nuance anything. I attempt to trace how love came to be the new God. and not any old god, say one of the self-seeking, lustful, capricious, frankly evil Greek gods, but rather the spitting image of the Christian God. In other words, love, genuine love, has come to be seen as all good, unconditioned, changing, selfless, in showing concern for the well-being of loved ones and our chief bulwark against suffering and loss. Today, love has arguably become the only truly universal religion in the West, including the United States. And he goes on to say that we have replaced the old worship of God with the worship of our notion of love. That, and at the end of the day, he's saying we basically replaced God with our own self-fabricated sense of love. That's hard stuff. I mean, what does that mean when you say the new religion of love? We say we're a post-religious world, but he's saying no. Everybody's religious. Love has become our new religion, and in many respects, he lays sort of the gauntlet down at the fact that for us, love has become a set of affections and feelings, and because of that, our understanding of love is misaligned. You know, friends, as I'm reading 1 John, John is this, he knew Jesus really well. This guy walked with Jesus. He spent time with Jesus, a great deal of time with Jesus. And John has such an interesting perspective on love. The way he talks about what love is. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love your neighbor? And what's so interesting about the way John describes love is never once does John equate love with feelings. But love is actually, as he says, love, and particularly love of God, is when we do what God wants. That love is not, when I was 16, I was just this little kid. I fell in love with everything. When you went through puberty, did you too? Puberty is an evil period of time in all of our lives. Whenever I'm talking to junior hires, which seems to suggest I do a lot, but when I do, I love talking about Jesus because junior hires who are enduring puberty, for lack of better terms, I love reminding them that there is no other God in the history of the world that knows what you're going through other than Jesus Christ, who himself, God, went through puberty, right? Jesus went through all the fullness of humanity. And when I was 13, I fell in love with everything. I mean, if a hammer showed interest in me, I was like, I love you. I love you. I commit my life to you. I was infatuated. Girls, so many of them. I have journals. I journaled. I was a great kid. When I read back in those old journals, when I reflect, I just fell in love with anybody that showed me an interest. I was this little ball of infatuation. Just, I love that. I love that. I was polyamorous in my affection. I could love like 30 women at once. It was no problem. And when I take the picture of love in the Bible, which is that when we say we're loving God, it is we're saying that we're going to do what Jesus says to do. When we take that image and we take the image, which I believe is generally our culture's understanding of love, which is love is affection and this almost sense of infatuation. Here's my problem. Is that we have essentially taken this relationship of this almost infatuation way of understanding love and applied it to God. And by that, what I mean is this. We love God to the degree that we feel like loving God. That our love for God goes as deep as the last great sermon we heard. Or our love of God goes as deep as the last time we had a worship experience that blew our socks off. That our love, when I think about the way that we talk about our love for God, sometimes I think we talk about it, we're talking about being infatuated with God rather than being in love with God. Because friends, infatuation, everybody knows this, infatuation dies. Feelings are fickle. And our love for God, church, is not based on how we're feeling today. Listen, let me tell you, I've been married for 13 years. If my love for my wife was based on infatuation, we would have made it about 3 days. 3 days. They were great 3 days. But it would have lasted for 3 days. Praise God of heaven that my love for my wife is not infatuation. And praise God that hers is not for me. More often than not, we're infatuated with Jesus. We're not in love with Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, what Paul John is saying, is he's saying, I want you to consider something. I want you to toy with an idea. I want you to think about it this way. I want you to think about love in a different way. Love is not infatuation. It's not affection. It's not your feeling. It's not about the sorts of things that just the ebbs and flows of our pituitary gland. That's not what love for God is. Love for God is when you choose to follow in the footsteps, even when your feelings and affections fight every second of it. We have a lot, you know what we have in our church? A disproportionate number of kids that were raised, not only raised in the church, but we've got a lot of Pentecostal kids in there. I love you. Charismatic kids were raised with powerful experiences of God, where you experienced the gifts of God and you had powerful moments where it was like God was speaking directly to you. We have so many people in our community who were raised in beautiful communities where the near presence of Jesus was celebrated and actually done. But somewhere after high school, somewhere after the youth group, the lights were turned off, somewhere in college, somewhere after college, it felt to you like God was gone because the feeling seemed to die away. And here's the great news for any of you that fall in that camp and you go, God, where have you been? The great news for you is Jesus never was interested in you just being infatuated with him. You're being invited to a deeper level of relationship that goes to love even when you feel nothing. And he says, that's what love is. Love is when you love someone, you serve them, you do what they need, what they want, when your feelings aren't there or they are there. Your feelings just don't matter. You choose to love. I've told this story, I think one or two times. My friend Dan, whose wife had cancer for 13 years, and he served her to the bitter end before she died of cancer. He loved her. But how do we love each other? I mean, that's great. I want to love God, but how do we love each other? And what John does here is he says that the way that we love people is actually by being loved by God. This is such a profound mystery to us, such a profound mystery to our church, that the notion of how we love people is to actually follow Jesus. You can't, if you're hoping that just one day you'll wake up altruistic and just loving, it won't happen. If you want to love people, John says, you have got to follow Jesus and follow him fully. Now, there's nobody in history that has loved the way Jesus Christ has loved. There's nobody in history that did. Jesus laid his life down for the world. Jesus served his enemies. Jesus preached hard truths to religious people. Jesus welcomed the prostitute and the tax collector. There's nobody that embodied the love that we're all looking for better than Jesus. Nobody. Friends, it doesn't matter where you look. I'm not seeing any of that kind of love today in our world. The kind of love that our world needs and that we're all looking for is, you want to see what it is? Open your Bible and look at the story of Jesus, because he did it. Jesus loved. He was a lover. But why could Jesus love the way he loved? How could he do it? And how can we tap into that? Because I want to love other people the way Jesus did. How can I do it? And there are two things that Jesus did. The first thing is that Jesus knew At the depth of his soul, he knew who he was. He knew his identity. You remember last week we talked about when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father said, "You're my son, and with you I'm well pleased." Jesus walked everywhere he went, knowing who he was. He knew it. He knew the Father's love. He woke up, and his identity was so wrapped up in the love of his Father. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. Jesus knew his identity first. And secondly, Jesus was ridiculously secure in his knowledge of the Father. He was secure in his relationship. He was secure in his relationship to God. He knew his identity, and he was secure in his relationship to God. He knew who he was, and he knew who he was in relationship to God. Well, how do we know Jesus was secure in his relationship to God? This is how we know. When we read the Apostles' Creed, did you notice that little, I preached this about 3 months ago. Do you remember this little thing that came up that said, We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and buried, descended into hell, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. By the way, when you listen to 1 John here, do you notice that's exactly what John says? John says, in present tense, right now, we have an advocate. That means we have a counselor. Right now, he says, who is with the Father. And what is Jesus doing? By the way, many of us are going, the world's falling apart. Where are you, God? This thing is crazy. It's out of control. And by the way, it may be. Things are going insane. I cannot get on Facebook without getting a headache. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. Can you read the news without your blood pressure like going up 9 times? It just feels like things are going crazy. What is Jesus doing? He's sitting. He's sitting. Jesus, the world is crumbling. What are you doing? I'm sitting right by the Father. And what I love about that, that does not mean that Jesus is passive or doesn't care. Jesus is involved in this world as anybody because he made the stinking thing. But I love that when our world is going crazy, Jesus is not in heaven pacing about what's going to happen. Like he's never, ever in eternity gone. Am I still Lord? I don't remember. He's never questioned who he was, and he's never questioned. Friends, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is secure in his dad. He knows his God. He knows God. He knows the Father. He sits in that. He sits knowing who he is, and he sits knowing who his Father is. He knows. He is at peace. Jesus is at peace, and you can be at peace when you begin to know the unbreakable and undeniable relationship you have to the Father and who you are as sons and daughters of God. When you know that, when you know who you are, that you were created, God thought of you before you were born. He knit you in your mother's womb. You were born. You know Jesus. You are a child of God. When you know that and you know that nothing in all of creation, nor demons, nor angels, nor creation, nor darkness, nor light, nor nothing can get between you and the Father's love. Nothing. Not even yourself. Because you're part of creation. And when you know that, when you know your identity, when you know that you are inseparable from the Father's love, it is then that you can truly begin to walk out your love for other people. If you think I'm arrogant, it's not the first time. You know who's arrogant? The guy who wrote this book, John. Saying I'm a child of God can sound really arrogant. If we have any people in the room who wouldn't identify as a Christian, you go, wow, I'm in this room. And apparently there are people in the room who actually think that they're children of God. And you go, that's arrogant. You think I'm arrogant? Look at John. I love John. By the way, do you know what John calls himself? He calls himself the beloved. When you read the Gospels, he never names himself in the Gospels. He just calls himself the beloved. And by the way, I think John was full of himself. There's this part in John's Gospel where he's describing the disciples running to the tomb, and it says that he beat Peter to the tomb. He's like, I got there first. And I love the John who calls himself the beloved, and he's saying, I'm beloved by Jesus. Jesus loves. He never names himself. He just says, I'm the beloved. I'm the beloved. I'm the beloved. I love that none of the other gospel writers call him that. They're like, we got other names for that guy, but not the beloved. I mean, he just walks around. He's like, I'm the beloved. I'm the beloved. I'm the beloved. If you had that friend, you would unfriend them on Facebook so fast. I'm the beloved. I'm the beloved. I've got other names for you, bucko. I'm the beloved. You hear that? You go, is that arrogant? And I got to tell you, church, he's not being arrogant. He has settled into who he is. And it may seem arrogant and prideful to say, I'm the beloved, but I stand up here today. I had a weird week. There's some people right now that are really ticked at me. I stand up here today, and I don't know, I don't have security in a lot of things right now, but I stand up here today, I'm the beloved. You may hate me, but Jesus kind of likes me. You may have a crisis right now. You go, man, things are falling apart. Things are not going, people don't like me over here. And you could get flipped out about that and pace back and forth. Or you can sit next to Jesus and just know right here and now, you're the beloved. Are you the beloved? You are the beloved. Sit in that. You're the beloved. You see, when you try to love, here's the deal. When you try to love people and you don't understand your sense of being the beloved, then you will always love people to get something back from them. But when you know you're the beloved and you know that you're loved no matter how broken or perfect you may think you are, and you're loved right here and now, then your love for other people has a context where no matter how well or badly things go, you are still loved at the end of the day. But until that's in place, friends, we are going to serve people out of our insecurities. If you're on the Enneagram, I'm a 2, which means I encourage people to be encouraged back. So if you ever get a text from me and I'm like, I think that you're an incredible person. Usually what I'm secretly looking for is for you to text back and go like, boy, you are 2. And usually, most of the time, I do that and I can do it from a good place, but sometimes I do it from a bad place. There are ways to encourage, friends, as the beloved, where you do it not because you need something back, but because you are already loved right here and right now. It is impossible for you to truly love other people God intended you to unless you are first fully loved by your Father. But you've got to sit in it. You are beloved. It means when you extend yourself to love somebody and they don't love you back and you're the beloved, you're like, that's cool, man. It hurts a little bit, but I still got my papa. And I should say that this changes too the way that we witness to the good news of Jesus, which is something we're talking about this year. This changes everything about the way that we witness to people. Did you notice how many times when I read this section, John says these little phrases, dear friends, dear brothers, dear fathers, dear children, dear beloved, dear people who are loved by God. Do you notice how many times he like affirms these people and he's like, you're loved, you're dear to God. If you notice how many times he does that, that's because this guy knew something about the witness of Jesus. And that is this, people will never hear the truth from you if they don't know that they are already loved. That means this, you don't give them truth in order for them to love you. You don't give them truth in order for you to feel loved. You give truth in the context of your willingness to love them no matter where they're. We spend all of our time as Christians, we spend all of our time wondering, how can I love my neighbors? What was the philosophical approach to the being a Christian and the witness in the neighborhood, and how do I do it appropriate? We worry about all these philosophical questions, and we don't know the names of our neighbors. Do you know the names of the people that live around you? I barely do. We worry about all the philosophy, and I wonder if Jesus is just saying, maybe you should just like get to know names first. That's a good start. Because John, dear friends, dear fathers, dear sisters, he's doing this because as he's giving us all this truth, he doesn't want us to forget that truth and relationship, grace and truth, truth and love cannot be separated. We have got to stop doing truth bombs. You know what a truth bomb is? Here's what a truth bomb is. I've got some truth here, and I'm going to run away. Here's some truth for you. I'm going to give you some truth, and I'm getting out of here. You know what we should do? We should go, here's some truth. I'll come in with you. We are not people, friends, that drop truth and walk away. We are people that drop truth and then hug. Right? You want to love people, begin to follow the way Jesus loved people. Do what he did. Well, what about hate? Okay, so hate, love, and hate. Love, we love out of knowing our belovedness. Even if that sounds arrogant, we sit in simply knowing we're loved by God. We're beloved by God. Even if other people have names for us, we are beloved by God. But what about hate? Do you notice John saying some pretty harsh words? He says, don't love the world. Don't love the world. And even some translations are even harsher. Hate the world. Kind of harsh. Hate the world. What? What? How? What? And honestly, my first response is, that's a little hypocritical. Hate the world. Like the one Bible verse I learned before I became a Christian, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Wait, you can love the world, but I'm supposed to hate it? Okay, confusion. What? What in the world? What, when we say don't love the world, hate the world, what does that mean? What does that mean? Are you telling me I'm supposed to hate my neighbors? You telling me? No, that's not what this is about. I want to point out something. First of all, hatred. I want to be cautious how I say this. Hatred can actually be good. Okay. We're not podcasting this evening. Hatred can be good. What do I mean by that? You know, it's interesting when you look at the attributes of God in the Bible, we would say jealousy is a bad thing. And by the way, jealousy is like 99% of the time not a good thing. And here's why. Jealousy is when we yearn for something that somebody else has, and we go, I want what they have. We have whole commandments in the Ten Commandments against jealousy. Now, the only thing is, have you noticed that God in the Bible is jealous? What? Okay, don't be jealous. I'm a jealous God. Envy. Interesting that the Bible actually says that God loved the Gentiles in order to make other people envious of his love so that they would want his love. That's Romans 9. God loves these people in order to make these people want the love of God. Is jealousy always bad? No. Jealousy is not always bad. It is what we are jealous for that is the problem. Here's another example. Lust. Is lust bad? Is lust bad? I'm going to say something to you that nobody in church has ever said to you, ever. Lust is not always bad. How can I say that? Lust, friends, when we lust for a person's body, when we lust for money, when we lust for something that, friends, we're not intended to lust for, yes, that's bad, but here's what's crazy. The Greek word for lust, epithumia, it's one of those weird words in the New Testament. Paul actually says in the book of Philippians, He says, I yearn to be with Christ. And when he says the word I yearn, it's really interesting to look at what word he uses, because he doesn't use the word yearn. He uses the word epithymia. And you know what the translation is? He's saying, I lust to be with Jesus. Christians, you are called to lust for the right thing, for God. Lust is not in itself. The problem is what we lust for. And friends, hatred, you can look at hatred and go, hatred is always bad. And I'm going to tell you, it is not always bad. And here's how. When you look at a child who has been sexually abused, friends, that has to be hated. When God looks at a world of violence, when he looks at a world where people don't have food, that has to be hated. When John says hate the world, he's not actually saying you're called to hate people, you're called to hate creation. There's this great little book by a guy named I. Howard Marshall who looks at that word cosmos, the world, and he says in the Gospels, there are two usages of that word, the world. And on one side, the world is the world that God has made, the people that God has made, creation. He's made the planet, he's made the earth, and Jesus loves that world. And then John comes along and says, but we're to hate another world, and I. Howard Marshall says, that's not the world that God has created or the people. That is the system of the world that hurts the people that God loves, that hurts the creation that God has made. And we are called, friends, to love people, to love creation, but deplore the system that hurts people. It's like he's saying, I want you to love humanity, but stick it to the man. Any system, friends, that makes a vulnerable person become more vulnerable, any system that makes the poor poorer, any system that makes the vulnerable become less and less is a system that Jesus hates. Why? Because he loves people. And so we look at the system, friends, that hurts people, and we go, we've got to hate that. It's so painful. It hurts people. It's not that hatred is bad. It's what do you hate? We never hate people. But friends, we hate the things that harm people. Jesus is always, this is a hard word. These are moments that make people leave our church. Jesus is always teaching his disciples to learn how to love the people who everybody hates. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus tells this phenomenal parable about this guy who was on a journey, and he was on the side of the road, and that Jesus tells this parable, this guy who was just having a horrible, he lived in a van down by the river, worst time. And all these people start walking by, the religious people walk by, and they walk on the other side. These other religious people walk by, and they walk on the other side. And then all of a sudden, this Samaritan, it was illegal for a Jew to even say the word Samaritan. They were so low in the caste system. They would never refer to them as a person. They would call them, those people. And Jesus says, the only person to stop and help this person in need was a Samaritan. And the title of the parable is The Good Samaritan. And the implication is that the person, the unlikely person, becomes the hero of the story. And what Jesus is getting at is he's getting us to see people differently. He's actually inviting us to take those people in our life that honestly we just hate. We just hate. And he's saying, can you think for one moment, maybe, that there is a flicker of God in those people too. Who do you hate? Don't say it out loud. Who do you hate? Because you, everybody in this room, there's somebody you hate. It may be a variety of people. You may be, right now, you may just hate a politician. There may be somebody that you just hate. There may be somebody in your family, friend, who supports that person and you just hate. It may be somebody that really hurt you and you just hate. It may be a family member and you just hate. And I wonder if Jesus came to you, if he came to me and you know who that person is, I know who the person is for me. If Jesus told a parable to you about that person, for you, would Jesus tell the parable of the good Trump supporter? For you, would Jesus tell the parable of the good Hillary Clinton supporter? For you, would Jesus tell the parable of the good gay neighbor? For you, would Jesus tell the parable of the good, not open and affirming pastor who you know? Would Jesus tell a parable that might get us to believe, even in our worst enemies, there is a flicker of God's grace and hope? If we can't, then we don't believe in the gospel. But I suspect that we do. And as you hold that person that you hate, and we've all got it, it's all there. As you hold that person in hate, and you hold, you're just so, you can't, you just, you want to kill them. You're just so angry. Can you maybe for a flicker, just a moment, see them as a vessel of God's love, as hard as it is? And one of my favorite stories of a Christian, a story of a Christian who did something powerful was, one of my favorite stories is of this guy. Have you ever heard of a guy named William Seymour? Did that name ring a bell for you? Okay. Awesome. Let me blow your mind. William Seymour was an African-American son of a slave. And in the early, late 1800s, William Seymour heard about this revival. This is a true story. He heard about this revival, William Seymour, son of a black slave, one-eyed son of a black slave. And he heard that there was this revival going on, and he went to this revival. He went to this church where this revival was taking place. And he showed up, and he and a couple of his African-American brothers and sisters who went with him noticed that this was a revival for white people. And he goes to this revival, and he sits, because they wouldn't let him into the room to listen to the Bible. They did let him sit in the hallway and listen in. And William Seymour sat out in the hallway. They wouldn't let him into the main room, but he sat in the hallway and he listened to the story of Jesus. And William Seymour heard the story of Jesus and he said, I want Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. And he began to follow Jesus. And he had an experience with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And William Seymour's life was turned upside down. The irony of the story was that as he was sitting out in the hallway, the guy who was preaching, a guy named Charles Parham, the guy who preached the gospel in which William Seymour became a follower of Jesus, the great irony of the story was he was a part of the KKK. And he stood and he preached and he wouldn't let William in, and William heard the gospel and he believed. And William Seymour went to Los Angeles and with this message of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, and he went to Los Angeles. And when he went to Los Angeles, he gathered a bunch of people together, black people, white people, and he started this little revival that came to be known as the Azusa Street Revival, one of the largest revivals in the history of Christianity. And William Seymour, this revival was one of the only places, it was the first community of worship in Los Angeles. There were all these newspapers. It was the only time, there was the first time that there was a church in Los Angeles where black and white people worship together. Well, Charles Parham heard about the story And he went to Los Angeles to take over because it was really hard for him to believe that God would work through somebody like William Seymour. And he went to Los Angeles and he said to William Seymour, he says, what's going on here might be a miracle, but I need to take over. And William Seymour said, no, you're not going to take over. This is the work of God. And William Seymour said, after seeing this revival take place where white people and black people met Jesus and the world was changed, William Seymour said, the sign that the Holy Spirit has fallen is when enemies can come together and worship the same living God. Close your eyes with me, please. And do this with me, as painful and difficult as it might be. I want to invite you to just, in your mind's eye, take the person that you hate and imagine them. And we're not going to do anything here to fix the pain that they did to you or are doing to others. We're not going to fix that. We can't fix that here. But what I want you to do is, with that person in your mind, I want you to take that person and be honest with Jesus and say, Jesus, I hate this person. And I need your help. Just invite him to do that. Jesus, I need your help. I'm enraged. Please help me. And as you hold that person up, would you find grace and mercy from Jesus for you to find some way to pray for them, to love them, whatever that means, because Jesus is running to that person too. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, we come breaking bread as a sign of the broken body of Jesus, but we eat in one loaf, a sign that we are one. It was Jesus' brokenness that made us one. And we come to the table, take this bread and this juice, and we dine with you, Jesus, and we invite you to help us learn how to love our brothers and our sisters, even when we hate them, to learn to love them. God, replace hardness of heart with softness of heart. These are challenging days. Please help us, God. Church, would you stand with me, please? As we come to the Lord's table, it is his body, it is his blood broken, shed for you. Come and dine and eat. This table is open for all who seek to follow Jesus. Come, eat, dine. God has set a table for all of us. Come eat.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.